Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Please, if you don't have a Bible with you, take advantage of one of those pew Bibles. That's in the New King James. I'm reading from the New International Version, but it's close enough. It says the same thing in the Greek, okay? And so take one of your the pew Bibles there, and if you don't know where Acts is, just turn to the table of contents in front of the book. It'll give you the page number, all right? And turn there and find your place. All right, I'll be reading Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. So men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your blessings we've already received as we entered into this time of worship with You, as You have spoken to us and we have spoken back in praise and adoration to You, confession of sins, and even the giving of our tithes and offerings that you have blessed us with, just a small part of what You have blessed us with this week. And Lord, we come now to Your Word, the teaching of Your Word, and the message You have for us today. And God, we just ask that You give us hearts to receive what the message is for us, Lord, and to give us understanding, Father, by Your Spirit, by Your grace working in us. Lord, block out any deterrent from that, Lord. Bless this time. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in Acts, we were looking at Paul's first missionary journey. We saw him go from city to city, preaching the gospel first in the synagogues. The synagogue was the place of worship for the Jews outside of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they had the temple. But outside Jerusalem, they would meet in what they called synagogues. And so we know that there were Jews spread out all over the Roman world, that they had moved outside of Israel, outside of Palestine, and were in different Roman cities, Greek cities, all over the world there around the Mediterranean Sea. And so in those cities where there was a population of Jews, they would establish a synagogue, and they would meet there on the Sabbath to worship the Lord. And so that's where Paul would go to first on his missionary journeys. And he would preach the gospel in the synagogues, and what inevitably seemed to happen is that the majority of people, the majority of the Jews, would reject his message. Okay, but even though the majority rejected, there would be this minority of Jews who would accept. And not only a few of the Jews, but you would have these Gentiles that they called God-fearers, meaning that they believed in one God, they believed in the God of the Old Testament, and they would meet and seek to worship with the Jews at the synagogue. And so they too would hear Paul's message, and there would be Gentiles come to faith, these God-fearers. And so Paul would turn his focus to them and to preaching to the rest of the city, to the Gentiles of that city. And so he saw fruit from that. But, of course, inevitably what happened was these Jews who rejected him, the majority, would get jealous, they would get upset, and so they would raise up opposition against him, and they would eventually run he and Barnabas out of each of these towns. Okay, but still, they had success. We saw all this in chapter 14 we covered a couple weeks ago, chapters 13 and 14. But at some point, well, at the town of Derbe, where the last place they preached the gospel, they decided that would be far enough that they would turn around and they would go back to all of these different cities, all these towns where they had been and had left believers behind in. They would go back to those places. And when they went there, they did three things. Okay, one is they gathered the people together and they taught them, they went over the doctrines again and encouraged them to be faithful to the gospel and to those core doctrines, to God's word. That's the first thing they would do. Secondly, they would appoint leaders, pastors, elders who would oversee the flock, be responsible for gathering together and teaching. And then third, they prayed and fasted over them, and they turned them over into the Lord's hands, depending on the Lord to continue working through this body and growing this church. And then they would move on to the next town. And eventually they worked themselves back to Syria Antioch, where their sending church was, a church that had sent them out, their home church. They go back there, and they report what God had done through them. And they had some wonderful things to report, wonderful stories about how people came to faith through their preaching and how God confirmed their preaching with miracles and how God protected them. Even though Paul was nearly stoned to death, God still protected them and got them through it. And now there were churches scattered out all over the region of Galatia. Now, challenge your geography here a second, okay? Galatia is in the, what we would call modern-day Turkey, okay? So if you can kind of envision where Turkey is, if you can, kind of between Europe and the Middle East, all right, that is where Galatia was. And now they could praise God with their sending church that there were churches now meeting in the region of Galatia. But with success comes challenge. With success comes challenges, and this was certainly no different. And so today in chapter 15, we want to look at the challenge that came against Paul's ministry and really the mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles and the rest of the world. The worldwide mission was being challenged here at this moment. Scholars call this story the turning point of Acts, or the centerpiece, or the watershed moment of this book. And it really is, because what's going to happen here is the gospel is going to be finally established as what it is. Okay, and so this is a major historical moment, but one of the most historical moments in church history right here at this moment in Acts chapter 15. And so what I want to do is just kind of tell this story. It's a drama, and it really speaks for itself. I got a few teaching points along the way, and then a main point at the end we want to hit on. So let's just jump in and see what God has for us today. First, there is the dispute. All right? What happens, according to verse 1, is that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, or the church, that is, there in Antioch, that unless a person is circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, they can't be saved. All right? So this, you can see right quick, this is a major issue here. All right? Now, these certain men that he speaks of in verse 1 are identified in verse 5 as part of the Pharisees. You remember them? And so these were Pharisees who claimed faith in Jesus. Okay, yeah, they were attacking Jesus before. They were majorly responsible for him being crucified. But now we see that some are understanding him to be the Messiah and are to some extent putting their faith in him, declaring him Savior. But they are still holding on to the idea that a truly saved person has to follow the Old Testament laws like circumcision. Now let me clarify this for you. When we refer to the law of the Old Testament or the law of Moses, or sometimes the Mosaic Law, we are referring to the writings of Moses, where God gave Moses specific instructions on how he wanted his people to live. And at that time, his people would have been exclusively the people of Israel, the Jews. Okay, that was the people of God in the Old Testament. That was the people Moses was leading. And so God gave Moses these laws. These laws were, they were from God. They were divine. Okay? They are part of the inerrant Word of God. Those laws start in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. Okay? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote all five of those books. Okay? But when we speak of the law, it really starts there in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. And then they're interspersed, they're mixed with stories of what was going on with the people of God during that time. But you have the law interspersed from Exodus 20 through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? You with me on that? That was the law. It was divine. It was really from God. It was intentional. Okay? It was good, as Romans talks about. The law was good. Okay? Now, there were really two categories of laws in reference to that. There were the ethical or moral laws that God gave Moses and Moses gave to the people. One of those ethical laws would have been, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Okay? That was an ethical thing. That was a moral thing. Okay? Something you shouldn't do to someone else. Okay? You should not murder. Okay? That was a moral law. Okay? But then there are other laws that we would call ceremonial laws. Okay? Like, for instance, circumcision. Okay? There's nothing really, if you think about it, there's nothing really ethical. It's not bad or good, circumcision, really. Okay? We might say there's some pros and cons to getting it done in a physical, healthy sense, okay? But really, there's nothing, if you don't get circumcised, you're not really sinning, or if you do, you're not, you know, it's just kind of amoral. It's just there, all right? But it was a command that God gave his people to do on the eighth day of a male child's life. Of a Jewish male child, on the eighth day of his life, they were to be circumcised. They were to be circumcised because it was the sign of the covenant that God had with the people of Israel. Going back to Genesis 17 with Abraham. Okay, in Genesis 17, God had already started establishing this covenant with Abraham. And he promised Abraham. This covenant was based really on what God had promised Abraham more than what Abraham promised God. It was a God-established covenant where God says, Abraham, I am going to do this for you. And with that covenant God established, he says, and I'm going to establish a sign that symbolizes this covenant, these promises I have for you. And that sign, that symbol, was circumcision. Okay, so Abraham was circumcised. He circumcised Ishmael, and of course, when Isaac was born, he circumcised Isaac, and all the Jews from then on from Abraham's the father of the Jews. So all of them were circumcised. Now, obviously, God expects his people for all time to keep his moral laws, like do not kill, do not murder. Okay, that's something I think is for all of us, even now, we're not supposed to kill anybody, not supposed to murder anybody. All right? But what about these ceremonial laws, like circumcision? Do we have to keep those laws today in order to believe in Jesus? And you got to understand, this wasn't an issue before Gentiles started becoming believers. Okay, when it was just Jews getting saved, this wasn't a problem because the Jews were already following these ceremonial laws. All the Jewish men who came to Christ were already circumcised. On the eighth day of their life, they got circumcised. So this wasn't an issue. And truth be known, even after they came to faith, when they had a male child born to them, they probably still went automatically and circumcised their male child on the eighth day. All right? Not that they thought they had to do it in order to be saved, but it's just something they'd always done. It was so natural. It was just something they just had to continue to do. They just wouldn't think about not doing it. You even have Peter and John, you know, we still see in Acts where they were still going to the temple and praying at the assigned times that the Jews normally prayed at the temple. All right, so did they need the temple anymore? Well, not really. We had Jesus, right? But they were Jews. This was common for them, so they just kept doing it. But now you have Gentiles coming to faith who weren't circumcised. So what about them? Do they have to now be circumcised in order to be saved? Jews didn't eat certain meats, okay? So like pork. But Gentiles were never taught. In their religion, they couldn't eat pork. So do they have to stop eating pork now if they're going to be a Christian, if they're going to be saved? That's the issues here. So what do they do? And you got to understand, it was so ingrained in the minds of these Pharisees that godly people just don't do these things. Godly people just get circumcised. Godly people just circumcise their kids. You just wouldn't think of a godly person not circumcising their kid. Godly people don't eat pork. Godly people just don't do that. It's always been that way. So what about now? And yet these Pharisees, they were the really religious people who complained so much about Jesus. They tried to follow the law to a T. And Jesus did things like heal people on the Sabbath, which was supposed to be a holy day. You weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, even charitable work. Okay? And so these Pharisees said Jesus shouldn't be doing that. And of course, Jesus rejected that. But now they're coming. They're recognizing Jesus as Messiah, some of them, as the Savior of the world. But they still have this thinking. They're still thinking this way about things. To them, no God-fearing person would dream of not circumcising their child. It's just impossible to think that someone who is sincere about their faith would do such a thing. So they take it upon themselves to correct this issue by going to churches like the one in Antioch, where there are a lot of Gentile believers, and telling them they have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Now, before we go any further, just want to stop just briefly, okay, and ask ourselves this. Do we have any examples of this? Do we have any examples of this? Is there anything that we hold on to as crucial to being a Christian or a Christian practice that we just couldn't dream of not doing if we were a Christian? But when you really get down to it, when you really examine the Scriptures, it really isn't biblical. It's not a bad thing. It doesn't go against our faith. But when you really get down to it, if somebody doesn't do it, they're not breaking any commands. They're really not breaking any laws. Do we have examples of that? I think we probably do. I think we probably do. Now, I don't think we would go as far as these Pharisees, these Christian Pharisees, if you want to call them that. I don't think we would say that these people aren't saved, right? We wouldn't say, well, they're not saved if they don't do like just like we do, all right? We wouldn't say that. We'd say they're safe. But we would probably say, but go over there and do your safe stuff, okay? Go over there and do your stuff that's different from me, all right? We might say that to them, right? That we like to do things a certain way here. We can't dream of doing it any different here. So, yeah, if you believe in Jesus, great, okay? But take that stuff that's different from us somewhere else, okay? We kind of do that, don't we? We kind of do that. Whether it's our dress, people dress different, you know, okay? It's okay to dress that way, but don't do it here, okay? All right? We have those type of things. So I think we need to just be weary of it. We need to be careful about it. We need to know it's there. All right? And know the difference between what's cultural and what's the gospel. All right? But folks, we wouldn't say people weren't Christian who believed in Jesus and maybe didn't do things exactly like us. But that's what was going on here. That's what was going on with these Judaizers, these Christian Pharisees. They were saying that. They were saying that if the people did not follow the law of Moses, it didn't matter if they put their faith in Jesus or not, if they didn't follow the law of Moses, they weren't saved. So that's the critical issue here. Is the gospel, here it is, here's the issue that was being settled here. Is the gospel, is Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, is faith in Jesus enough for someone to be saved, or is something else required in order to be accepted by God? That is the issue that has to be settled here in Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Barnabas, they get this. They understood what those Pharisees, those Christian Pharisees were doing when they came to Antioch. They saw what was at stake, and so they get into a sharp debate with these Christian Pharisees. Finally, the church decides, okay, we're going to send a delegation to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders there and discuss this and come to some resolution. So they form this delegation, the church in Antioch does, Paul and Barnabas are part of it, and they send them to Jerusalem. Obviously, the apostles are there, and so they are the ones that Jesus appointed, okay? So they have this authority, so the church of Antioch still sees that, all right? We also see, though, that they're talking about elders now. So obviously what's happening now is the church in Jerusalem has grown. They are adding other leaders, elders, pastors, to their leadership there in that church in Jerusalem. They're not called apostles because, remember, Jesus is the one that appointed apostles. Okay, that was a specific office for a specific time. Jesus appointed these apostles, and they had to have certain requirements to be that. And once these apostles died off, this office was done. Okay, there are no apostles today. There might be people who hold the title who call themselves apostles so-and-so, but they have no authority like these guys. This was a unique office for this time. And so what you've got Peter who's going off out of Jerusalem doing ministry now. You've got James, the brother of John. You remember Peter, James, and John, that inner circle with Jesus? James was killed by Herod, King Herod. And so the apostles' numbers are starting maybe to get depleted there a little bit in Jerusalem. And so they're bringing up elders, pastors, but they're not apostles. But still, the church in Jerusalem has a lot of respect from everyone else. And so the church in Antioch sends a delegation to talk to discuss this with the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem. So they go, and in verse 4, we see they are warmly welcomed by the church and the leadership there. They share about the work among the Gentiles. And in verse 5, the Christian Pharisees speak out on their position that the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So in verse 6, the apostles and elders meet to consider this issue. And here comes, to me, the really dramatic point of this story. You may not realize this, but part of this story is told over in Galatians chapter 2. Okay? In Galatians, okay, Paul, the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. Those churches that Paul and Barnabas had just planted, okay? That's who Paul is writing to in the book of Galatians. And what's happened is, is that those Judaizers, those Christian Pharisees who went to Antioch and were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the law, they also traveled as far as Galatia and started telling those believers there that they had to do the same thing. All right? And so Paul is writing to Galatian churches and saying, no. Okay, this is a false gospel. No, don't believe it. Remember, these Galatian believers, they were still young in the faith. And these guys come in, they're claiming that they're from James, one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, which they weren't, but they were claiming that. And so they're coming in saying, yeah, you've got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. They're still young in the faith, and they're questioning this. And so Paul writes to correct this. All right? And when he's writing to the church in Galatians, he's telling the Galatian believers about his own experience with these Judaizers, these Christian Pharisees. All right? And he tells them the story about how they came to Antioch. And so he's telling a story about what happened in Acts 15, verse 1. He's telling that in Galatians 2. Okay? So, and what we find out in Galatians 2 is that Peter was actually there in Antioch in Galatians 15, verse 1. So when the Christian Pharisees come to Antioch and give this teaching, Peter's there. And what Paul tells us in Galatians 2 is that Peter, before those Judaizers showed up, he was right there in with the Gentiles. You remember he had his experience where God showed him that vision and the sheep came down. He saw those unclean animals And the voice said, kill and eat. He said, no, I would never eat anything unclean. And God says, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And so, and then he gets the knock at the door from Cornelius's men. He goes to Caesarea, preaches the gospel, and sees a spirit fall on these Gentiles, and all these Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Peter's experienced all that. Okay? So he's in Antioch now, and he's right in there with Paul and those Gentiles. He's totally accepted them. He understands that salvation is only by faith, and God accepts these Gentiles. But what happens is these guys show up from Jerusalem saying, no, you can't be eating with these Gentiles. These Gentiles have got to start following the law of Moses before you do that. What are you doing? And Peter gets a little afraid, okay? And he backs off those Gentiles. He starts disassociating himself with them. He starts hanging out with those Judaizers and just Jews. And because of Peter's influence, he leads others astray, including Barnabas. Barnabas, of all people, starts kind of backing off the Gentiles. Paul sees this. He understands the magnitude of what's at stake here. And what he does here is he confronts Peter. Peter, the leader in the church, he confronts him publicly. He doesn't call Peter aside. So let's talk about this. He confronts him in front of everybody because Peter, being a leader, has led a bunch of people astray. And sometimes that's why you have to confront a leader publicly, is when they lead a bunch of people astray, you got to think about all the people they led astray. And so Paul confronts Peter. He says, Peter, listen, look what you're doing. You were born a Jew. You were born a Jew, and you know you can't fulfill the law. The law was given to us Jews, and you know you can't do it. You can't live by it. You know you need a Savior, and that's why you put your faith in Jesus. But now you're pulling yourself away from these Gentiles as if to say to them, you're not good enough. You guys have got to follow the law before you can be part of us. So Paul understands this, and he confronts Peter publicly. Question here I have as I'm studying this is, do we understand the magnitude here of this issue as Paul did? Do we understand what's at stake here, how crucial this is? You know, someone might say, you know, I'm thinking about this, and I don't know, I think Paul is a little harsh. He's a little harsh jumping on Peter like this. You know, Paul needs to just try to get along. Okay, this is hard. The Jews are having to learn to accept these Gentiles, and they've never done this before. Maybe Peter's just trying to smooth things over on both sides. He meets hangs out with the Gentiles some, letting them know they're welcome. And then when the Jews show up, he hangs out with them. You know, we've all got to compromise here. We've got to learn to be able to compromise and get along. Now, let me say to that way of thinking, there are a lot of times I would agree with that assessment. Okay? There are a lot of things in the church we must show a lot of grace on and compromise on. There are a lot of issues that really come down to preference more than anything else. And for some, it might not have been that big of a deal to ask the Gentiles to circumcise themselves for the sake of peace. You know, do this just so we can all get along. But this was not one of those issues that could be compromised on, folks. And Paul knew it. Thank God for Paul. When Peter kind of falters here, thank God that Paul was there and he saw it. Paul saw that the very essence of the gospel was at stake here. And when that's the case, when the gospel is at stake, folks, we as Christians cannot compromise. We can't compromise when the gospel is at stake. And the issue is, and what I think the real issue of this text is, let me first say, it's a monumental text. It's again, historically, this was major. This was going to be establishing the gospel for what it is. It's going to be written here in the scriptures for the last 2,000 years. We as a church be able to look back and say that everyone is saved by grace through faith alone. Okay? If you take the Bible serious, you can't deny it. So this was a major event. But as I look at this whole passage and what's happening here, I think the real essence of it is the understanding of the gospel. The understanding of the gospel, what the gospel is, so that we know what to stand for. See, that's the problem here. You've got, on one side, you've got Paul, and you've got Peter, Barnabas, James. We're going to see in this passage, they understand the gospel. They understand, not just from what they say, it's from what they say and what they do in this passage. But then you got these Judaizers, these Christian Pharisees over here, saying that it's not just believing in Jesus, but you still got to follow the law as well, be circumcised. It's clear, folks. It's clear for them to argue that. They didn't understand the gospel. I don't care what they said, who they believed was Savior, who they believe was Messiah, for them to say that it's Jesus plus the law, they don't understand the gospel. Well, they would have never said this. But Paul and Peter, they understand the gospel. So there's a stand here that's made. Okay? John Stott puts it this way. He says this is what the Judaizers are saying, that they're teaching that the Gentile believers, They must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun. That's what they're saying. They're saying that to the Gentile believers that they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun. For the Judaizers, Jesus wasn't enough. He did a big thing. He did a great thing. But it wasn't complete without obeying the law of Moses. And this is totally backwards. It's totally backwards. And Paul, who was a Pharisee and an expert in the law, he saw this. And so he stood up for it. Some of you might be saying, you know what, Joy, this is confusing. Okay? Because I've heard you say yourself that if someone is truly a Christian, if their faith is genuine, if they have truly put their faith in Jesus, then they're going to live a godly life. They're going to obey God's commands. They're going to live a different life. So what's the difference here? Well, first of all, let me say that first statement was right. Okay, if we are truly a Christian, if we've truly been saved, we will live a different life. But the issue is our motivation to live that life. Okay, for someone who understands the gospel, this is the gospel, folks. And this is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, once there was the Garden of Eden, once there was the fall, once Adam and Eve sinned, our federal head, once they fell, okay, that ruined it for us in the law. Okay? There was we inherited this corrupt, sinful nature, and none of us could obey the law. And so the law was given not to say, here's your standard, live by it, and you'll live, you'll go to heaven. It wasn't that. The law was given to say, this is how far you fall short. This is how far you fall short. And you need a Savior. You can't do this. You need a Savior. That's what the law was for. It pointed to Jesus. Moses didn't complete Jesus. Jesus completed Moses. Jesus came. God, who became man and dwelt among us, He lived a perfect, sinless life. He didn't sin in one way. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Perfectly. Okay? And then He offered Himself up. His Father, God the Father, offered up His Son as a sacrifice, as a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God. He offered up to pay for our sins. Okay? He took our guilt, our punishment upon Himself on that cross. That's what the cross means. It was your sins were paid for there. Okay? And so through faith in Jesus, through faith in Him, Jesus takes the credit for our sin, is covered on the cross, and then Jesus, God credits us with Jesus' righteousness. So we turn to Jesus because we know we can't obey the law, and we're in trouble. We're under God's condemnation, and we need help. And so the law points to Jesus. After we become a Christian, after we put our trust and dependence on Christ and what He did, okay, for our salvation, for us to be accepted by God, then we seek to obey the commands out of faith in Jesus, out of faith in God. If God says, this is good, okay, it's good not to murder somebody, we obey it because we trust God and His Word. He says it's good not to do this, so we don't do it. We love God, we trust Him, and so we follow these commands for that reason. Okay, never to be accepted by God. We don't obey the laws to be accepted by God. You understand that, right? God has already accepted us through Christ. Through faith in Christ. We're already fully accepted. We couldn't be accepted any more than we are when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so then we obey the laws out of faith in Him. So, and these ceremonial laws, what was the purpose of circumcision? Circumcision was for the purpose of confirming, of saying, this is the sign that God says, I will fulfill. Okay? It was a sign of the covenant, of the promises God had made to Abraham. And what was the main promise that God had made to Abraham? That through Abraham's descendants, He would bring the Savior. He would bring the Savior through Abraham's descendants. So He says, this sign of the circumcision is that sign of My promise that I promised to fulfill. Then Jesus comes, He dies for our sins, the promise is fulfilled, so why do you still need circumcision? You don't. Circumcision is pointing towards something, and it's already happened. So there's no longer a sign for a promise that's been fulfilled. And so that's what the root of this whole issue was, is if they required the Gentiles to be circumcised, they were really saying, okay, Jesus wasn't enough. God's promise fulfilled wasn't enough. And we still got to keep on being circumcised. We still got to keep on following these laws to ultimately be accepted by God. That's why Paul tells the Galatians, listen, if you get circumcised, the whole gospel's a wash for you. Because if you think you've got to be circumcised to gain any acceptance from God, then Jesus will never be enough. It'll always be you, your righteousness plus Jesus' righteousness. And there's no such thing. God only accepts people based on the righteousness of Jesus, based on faith in Jesus. So So that was what it was at stake here. Okay, now, let's get back to us here. I mean, all that is about us. It's about our hope in Christ. But let's apply this a little bit. I would gather that if I asked for a show of hands and said, do you believe what the Judaizers are saying? Or do you believe what Paul's saying? Do you believe what I'm saying here to y'all? Everybody raise their hand. Oh, I believe Jesus is the only way. It's only by faith in Jesus. I don't have any doubts about that. Okay? Lost or saved. I don't have any doubts about that. Okay? In this room now. Now, however, my concern as your pastor is not what you would verbally commit to. My question is what you really believe. Because oftentimes what we really believe comes out in our actions. It comes out in our actions. And our actions, just like everything, comes from our hearts. Comes from our hearts. Well, my concern for you today is, what's really in your heart? Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else? Have you put your hope firmly in Christ and His righteousness to save you? Have you really done that? I can tell you Peter has. And let me demonstrate for you how Peter has. We come to the resolution here of this situation here, this debate. Dick Lucas, a First Presbyterian church in Jackson, Mississippi, says he thinks this is Peter's finest hour. Not Pentecost, where 3,000 came to faith at Peter's preaching. Not the healing of the crippled when he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus, walk. Not standing before the Sanhedrin on trial before them when he says, decide for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey you rather than God. But we can't help but testify to what we have seen and heard. Not the raising of the woman from the dead, or bringing salvation to the first Gentile convert. Those were all great. But in this moment, Peter demonstrates how the gospel has transformed him at the deepest level, at his core. At his core. This prideful man, you remember how prideful Peter was during Jesus' earthly ministry. Do you remember the time where Jesus declared to them that he was going to suffer and die? And what did Peter do? He rebuked Jesus. Peter rebuked the Son of God. Where do you get the idea you could do something like that? You got to have some pride. You got to have some gumption, don't you? And what did Jesus say? He called him Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan. He tells Jesus, I'll never deny you. And what does he do just a short time later? Denies him three times before the cock crows. Peter has a serious issue with pride. And you see, not long before this, as I mentioned earlier, he had been embarrassed by the Apostle Paul in front of the whole Antioch church. Paul had called him out for alienating the Gentiles. I don't know what happened after that, okay? Peter and Paul could have agreed right there. Peter could have said, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry. That could have happened, but still, regardless, I could imagine Peter in his flesh could have left and gone back to Jerusalem with some wounded pride. I think I could have. I think even if I knew Paul was right, I could have had some wounded pride. And so, you know, think about this. Peter could have said, Jesus says, I am the rock upon which the church will be built. My name Peter means rock. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church. It was his confession. Look what all I've done. Look how God has used me. He could have been that way. And when there was this moment before the church in Jerusalem, Paul's still the outsider. Peter was the in guy. Paul's the outsider. Remember, if it weren't for Barnabas, the church may have never even accepted Paul. Paul had been persecuting the church. He had seen people put to death. Okay, Paul is the outsider. Paul could have been the vulnerable one in this situation. And Peter could have held on to some of that pride. And he could have decided to flex some of his influence and his reputation here and exalt himself. He could have tried to find a position that was somewhere between the Judaizers, not go as far as the Judaizers, but somehow, in some way, not go as far as Paul, to leave Paul out there hanging a little bit. Just to recover some of the pride maybe he lost, some of the reputation that he had lost when Paul confronted him publicly like he did. But Peter didn't do that. Peter doesn't do that. Peter stands and he addresses the apostles and the elders, and he reminds them in verse 7 of how God used him to reach the first Gentiles. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says something that you would have sworn was from the lips of Paul. He says, "He made," being God, "He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Wow. That deserves a wow. A wow, folks. Peter makes a stand here. He makes a stand for the gospel, but he uses almost the same language that Paul had used against him in Antioch when he confronted him in front of all those people. Peter says, no, Gentiles are saved the same way Jews are, by grace through faith alone. And that solidified it for all time. Paul and Barnabas will testify to what God had done among the Gentiles through them in verse 12. And then James, who the Judaizers again claimed was on their side, will get up next and show that he wasn't on their side. And he will confirm that the prophets of the Old Testament, God's word supports Peter's testimony. He quotes Amos 9, 11 through 12 in verses 16 and 17 there. And we'll look at that more next week. But James is the final nail there in the Judaizers' argument. And it is confirmed that Gentiles are accepted by God simply by faith in Jesus. But again, I think the crucial point of this text is Peter's testimony. It is significant in what he says, that Gentiles are accepted by grace through faith alone. But it's also important in how he testifies by his example, by his testimony that basically validates Paul's ministry, the man who had embarrassed him. Paul confirms what Paul said. And what we see here, folks, is that Peter is not mentioned again in Acts. Peter fades off. Okay? Paul becomes the man the rest of Acts. And at that moment here, he could have been prideful and tried to hold on to some of that prominence. But instead, he's humble. And the reason is that no matter what had happened between he and Paul, bottom line was that his faith in Jesus Christ was of the utmost importance and nothing else. Just like Paul, he had no confidence in the flesh and the law. It might as well have been him saying in Galatians 2:20, the same scene where all this happened, Paul quotes and he says that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Peter says, I have died. It doesn't matter what happens from here on out. What matters is the gospel, that the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ, that Jesus can save sinners, and we don't need anything else but Jesus. And I testify you to that today. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, do so today. Do so today. But my question for you as we wrap up here, again, I know you wouldn't verbally say anything that the Judaizers say, but do we sometimes confirm what the Judaizers say by our actions? Do we sometimes, even though we profess Christ as Savior, live as if we are still justified by the law? Example. Difficulty comes into our lives. We talked about this Wednesday night. Difficulty comes into our lives. And what do? Cry out to God sometimes. God, why did you let this come into my life? And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we might say, what have I done to deserve this? We sometimes say that, don't we? Has it ever come out of your mouth? What have we done? Stop and think about this, folks. What's the gospel say? Yes, we're sinners. No, case closed. But what's the gospel say? It says that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. And last time I checked, when Jesus was baptized, what does His Father say from heaven? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now stop and logically, let's put this together. Through faith in Christ, we are justified. We are credited with the righteousness of Jesus. When God looks at us, He doesn't look at us anymore and say, look at those sinners. No, but through faith in Christ, He looks at us and says, that's the righteousness of my Son. And Romans 8 says we are adopted. We are adopted into the family. We are co-heirs with Christ. So does when bad things happen to us, is that God being punitive? Is that God punishing us because we've done something wrong? He may discipline us. There may be sin in our life that He is correcting. But is He doing it because He is angry with us? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that He has fully accepted us in Christ. That He looks at us through Jesus. And He loves us. We couldn't be any more accepted. He finds joy in us. But we fall back on the law. As if it's a you know, good works. We've got to do these good works for God not to zap us. Yeah, we'll get to heaven. But on earth, He might zap you for doing wrong. We can flip that around. How many times have we prayed in a difficult situation and said, God, if you get me through this, I promise I'll always fill in the blank. I'll never miss church again. Okay? I'll start serving in the church. I'll start giving my tithes and offerings. God, if you'll get me through this. Stop and think about that. What are we saying there? God, if you get me through this, okay, I'll do right from here on so that you'll do good by me. Or we'll say, if you'll do good by me here, I'll do right by you from here on. What are we doing? We're bargaining with God. Do we think God, when He saves us, is not giving us His best? What's Romans 8, 28 says? That God works all things for our good. He loves us with a perfect love. He's always giving you His best. I don't care what you're going through right now, what difficulty you're going through. If you're going through a difficulty, it's because God knows what's best for you. And His greatest concern is not how nice things are going for you on this earth. What's most important to Him is that all those idols, all those other things that keeps you from fully knowing Him and loving Him and enjoying Him and serving Him, He's trying to strip all those things away. We're getting this bargaining thing. Like we're falling back on the law. Quiet times. Okay? How many times have you done your quiet time, closed your Bible, finished in prayer, got up, felt pretty good about yourself? I got up early enough, I dedicated myself to have that quiet time with God. I read my Sunday school lesson. I feel really good about myself, okay? Because I've done this, okay? And then we go out, and the first challenge comes our way. Boy, we snap somebody's head off. We lose it. We fall into sin. And what's happened there? Didn't we just have a quiet time with God? Didn't we just meet with God? Now, when we meet with God, what's supposed to happen? Let's be transformed and changed, right? But is that really happening? Is that our motivation for doing it? Or are we doing it to check something off? Okay, God, are you pleased with this? I did my quiet time. That's not why we do quiet times. That's not why we serve God in any way. Sometimes we'll do it to make up for something we've not done. Sometimes we You might give more money to the church because of our of something we've done or our lack of serving in the church. Sometimes we may not give more to the church because we think, hey, I did this in the church. I did this for God. What are we doing? We're falling back in that law. Okay, God, I'll give you this. You give me some slack here. That's not the gospel, folks. So we claim faith in Jesus in the gospel, but we live in the law. We've got to understand that, folks. And the reason is because it's not what you say. It's what you really believe. I don't want any of us to stand before God one day and say, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, and He says, away from me, I never knew you. Because the issue, because see, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He didn't look at the verbal stuff. He looks at the heart. He looks at your heart. What is your heart saying you believe in? Does your heart believe in Jesus alone? And are you living that out each and every day, your faith in Jesus? Knowing when you fall, you confess it. Knowing when you fall, you confess it, and you get back up, you continue on. What's your heart saying, folks? The Judaizers were just blunt. They just spoke it out. This is what we believe. What are we saying we believe? Have we put our faith in Jesus, and Jesus alone? That's the issue. That's the issue that was settled here. Let's make sure we settle it.